The New Testament church is a marvelous creation. It's a divine institution. And when we say divine, you can only think about the divine nature, the Godhead. It's a people who are defined by truth, designed for good works, and destined for greatness in this life and the life to come. When we consider the New Testament church, it is distinctive in its nature. It is based upon an eternal pattern, and it has a recognizable identity. The reason why I said that or put that on your handout is because when we consider truth, truth gives rise to the church. We'll have more to say about that here in a few minutes. I want us to begin with an introductory passage or passages. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, these are familiar passages to us who are members of the church. Here we come across Jesus Christ and his disciples. He asked his disciples a question. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some said, "Thou art John the Baptist." Some Elias, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But notice what Jesus asks. "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now take notice of this. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." That sounds like divine, right? He didn't receive it from men, flesh and blood. This was given to him from divinity. "And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Upon the confession that Peter made, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "And the gates of hell," Hades, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's interesting that Jesus asked this question, who do men say that I am? And the answers that he received. But when he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And the answer that he received was a powerful answer because it came from divinity through Peter. It was revealed unto Peter. "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son, the only begotten Son of the living God." But what's powerful is that Jesus said that you didn't receive this from mankind. You got this from divinity. Which means that what Jesus says in verse number 18 has to have a divine origin. Okay? The church is a divine origin or has a divine origin. And then there are some things that it is likened unto the kingdom. So when we consider the church, we consider the kingdom, they're one and the same. When we consider the church, and we'll have more to say about this here in a few minutes, we know that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. The Greek word there is Hades. We find the same word and the same idea in Acts 2 and verse number 31. In Acts 2 and verse number 31, the reason why I want to give this passage right here is because when Peter was preaching this first gospel sermon, the one that is being recorded of him, Here he says, he's seen this before, speaking of David, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. Now this goes back to our class previously. You have hell in the King James Version, but it should be Hades. Death, the grave, would not keep Jesus from building his called out ones, his church, his kingdom. But notice what he goes on to say. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So we see that the grave was not going to keep Jesus from building his church, his called out ones, the kingdom of God. But then let me give you a propositional passage or passages. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 in verse number 4 and also chapter 3 verses 9 through 11. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4, here we see some language that goes before time, okay? Now, there are some, especially in premillennialism, who would say that the church, the kingdom of God, was an afterthought. It's a plan B. But we notice in verse number 4, according as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before what, friends? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, the earth was created, God already had in his mind a people that was going to have all spiritual blessings, that were going to be redeemed, if you will, by the blood of Jesus Christ in him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Here, Paul is talking about this great mystery. And to make all men see what is the fellowship, the koinonia, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. There's that language again. So when we're talking to our friends and our families and we're talking about the beautiful bride of Christ, the kingdom of God, we can go to some passages in their context and know for a fact that the church wasn't an afterthought. The called out ones, the kingdom of God, the territory where Jesus Christ rules, in which he is the head, was not an afterthought, but which was from the beginning of the world, has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church. Here it is, the many facets, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, when we consider the context, especially the book of Ephesians, you got Jew and Gentile in one place, the church. God's people, of course, the Jews were his called ones, if you will. He called them up out of Egypt, gave them a law, and when he gave them a law, he taught them how to live as they were about to go into the promised land. The Gentiles were always in the mind of God. Here we see the mystery. The church coming together, if you will, and Jesus Christ breaking down that middle wall of partition that was between Jew and Gentile. Not between them and God, between those two groups of people. So when we're considering the scriptures, we're not talking about black, white, Hispanic. We're talking about Jew and Gentile. That's how the Bible distinguished the two groups of people. So we'll have more to say about that, but I wanted to lay that down real quick as we are proceeding forward. Point number one, and I believe this is one of our most important points right here. This is why I wanted to start here. What gave rise to the New Testament church? What gave rise to it? God, who is one, composed of three, the Father, the Word, the Spirit. I want us to take notice of something. Luke 1 and verse number 35. Now, you're probably going to ask, well, what does this have to do with God? What does this have to do with the oneness of God? Friends, when we consider the Christ, without the Christ, there is no church. Without the Spirit, there is no church. Without the Father, there is no church. In Luke chapter 1 and verse number 35, Notice what your Bible here has to say. You remember Mary was going to be conceiving of the Holy Spirit? And the Bible here says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, here we have one aspect of the Godhead, shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That's the second person of the Godhead. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the what? The Son of God. We have all three. The Father or the highest, the Spirit, and now we have the Son inside of the womb of Mary. Now, the reason why that Jesus was going to be coming into the world by way of a virgin, we'll talk about prophecy in a couple weeks, is because he came to save the world from their sins and to put them in a particular place. They were going to be the called out ones, if you will. We'll have more to say about that here in a minute. You'll see in your notes that I gave you Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, at Jesus' baptism, we have the Father speaking. We have the Spirit coming upon him as a dove. And we have Jesus coming up out of the water. All three of them, right? Now that's important because Jesus was going to be going and he was going to be preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And the reason why that's important is because we understand that the church was going to be coming out of that. So now look at your notes real quick. The New Testament Church of Christ is an outgrowth of the truth. All right. Now, the reason why I want to stop right here and kind of make a station of identification, if you will. Brother Popejoy brought out an excellent point concerning the ESV in Romans chapter 10 and verse what? 10. Verse 10. Now, think about this. If the ESV is correct in that translation, there would be no church. Is that true? Yeah, or nay?
It would be a very universal church.
Huh?
It would be a very universal
church. What did the translation say? Resulting, faith resulting in. Is that true? Is that true? Well, if we were to take that translation and only have that translation, nobody would ever get into the church. Because the only way to get into the church is what? Christ. Baptism into Christ. Here, that faith was resulting in them already being in. Now, why is that important? Because without the truth, there would be no church. So if you take away the truth, you take away the church. Which means that I told Brother Popejoy this today, perverted men come up with perverted doctrines, ending up in perverted churches, which is no church at all. Now, let's think about this. Number one, God is truth. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 and 6. Jesus is truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul would say that the truth is in Jesus. All right? Ephesians 4, verse 21. The Spirit is truth. John 16, 13. The word of God is truth, John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Our word is truth. That's why we have to be careful with the translations we read. We have to be very careful. And we need to really study from about two or three translations to make sure that we have a good understanding of what God's word has to say. The truth gives rise to, notice here, pure religion. And pure religion gave rise to the church in that order. James 1, verse 27. The word of truth gave rise, meaning begat the New Testament church of Christ. James 1 and verse 18. Look at James 1 and verse 18 real quick. In James 1 and verse number 18, notice what the Bible here has to say. Of his own will begat he us. Begat he. Brought us forth. How, Brother Brian?
Oh, yeah. I was reading another translation. But it's only, he begat us with the word of truth.
The word of truth. The word of truth. Now, notice what he says. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his his creature or creation. So the word of truth, friend, when we consider the word of truth, if there is no truth, there's no church. And this is why we know for a fact that we have the truth, because the church exists. The called out ones, they exist. The New Testament church is to walk or live in the truth, 2 John verse number 4, 3 John 4. And the New Testament church is the pillar and the support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Well, next week we're going to study a little bit more about that 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 aspect. And we're going to go back into the book of Genesis, and we're going to study some things concerning first things. We're going to look at the house of God. As a matter of fact, here is one point of your homework. All right? One point of your homework. And I'll give you a hint. You're going to be looking for the word Bethel, which is house of God. All right? You're going to be looking for the phrase house or house of God, tabernacle, temple. All right? And we're going to be discussing, like, 1 Timothy 3, verse number 15, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to obey yourself, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the called out ones of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So I want you to find the house of God in the Old Testament. The book of Genesis, the tabernacle, the temple, all right? And the reason why I want you to find those is because when you consider the house of God, the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, you're going to be talking about where God dwells. Question. Does God dwell in the church? Yes, that's a question. Yeah, nay.
Yes.
What passage? What passage comes to mind?
The body is the temple.
All right.
I don't know where it is.
That's fine. Anybody else? Say again?
1 Timothy 3:16 is what I thought of.
How about the book of Ephesians chapter 3? Alright. You go and you check that out. We'll talk more about that. Okay? The New Testament church. The New Testament church of Christ is to practice pure religion. Now, question. Is it possible for the church that even bears the name of Christ not to practice pure religion? Is that possible? Of course it is. As a matter of fact, we'll see later on in our classes that when the church is not practicing pure religion, they are spotted. Spotted. They're spotted. Well, to be spotted means to be defiled. Okay? To be defiled. We'll talk more about that. Pure religion is seen in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, dealing with orphans, widows. You remember in Acts chapter 4, there was a situation when the church just begun, and they needed to help the brethren out. They took up money, they sold their possessions, and they brought the money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. We know what happened in Acts chapter 5, right? Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit, all right? To be unspotted, meaning to keep oneself in a sense of piety, actions that reflect belief. The world, and this is a good definition, darkness, ignorance, immorality. We see all of that even today. But here's where I want to spend about 2 or 3 minutes. Religion. When we consider religion, we can look at it objectively, and we can look at it what other way? Personally. Let's look at something real quick. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 5. In Ephesians 4 and verse number 5, we notice that there is one faith. Well, that one faith is what gives rise to the church. A system of belief. The same thing that we see in the book of Jude, verse 3. Alright? What did Jude tell the brethren to do as relates to the faith? To contend. Well, how do you contend for something if it's not true? How do you contend for something if it's many facets of it? Or, how about this? How do you contend for the faith if there is no truth? Which means that we can contend for the Church of Christ because the Church of Christ is situated upon truth. So we got to find the truth. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:8, I believe. He says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but what? For it. The truth will always set one free. There's an objective truth. 2 Peter 1 and verse number 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse number 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Like precious faith, meaning that there is truth. Which means that since there is a system of belief, and in that system of belief, there is identifying marks, even in the system of belief. Which means that the church herself can be identified. But also within the church, within that faith, one can develop their own personal faith. Now, there's a difference between one's personal faith and the system of faith. All right? What do we mean by that? Romans 10, verse number 17. What does that say?
Faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Now, is that the faith coming by hearing? Or is that our faith coming by hearing? Say again, sir?
The faith. It just says faith coming by hearing.
But our faith, that's not the system of faith. That's personal faith. Which means that the more I study, the more I have confidence in God. The more I study, the more I trust God. So when I study the faith, my personal faith grows. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. All right? So that's why we have to study the word of God, and what the word of God does, it actually reorganizes our thoughts, causing us to think more and more like Jesus Christ. All right? So you have a personal faith, then you have objective faith. What happens if objective faith, according to some, what if there is no objective faith? What if there is no truth? Or Brother Pope Joy's truth, Dennis's truth, and my truth, well, they're all truth. Can that be true?
Only if they're the same.
Only if they're the same, a like precious faith, 2 Peter 1, verse number 1. All right? So there is a difference between objective truth and objective faith and personal faith. All right, let's go ahead and define the church. What's the church? What is the church?
Called out.
All right, we're called out.
Ecclesia.
The ecclesia. All right, comes from a compound Greek word, ek, meaning out of, klesis, or klesis, a calling. Simply, the called out ones. Now, notice, 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9, we take notice of some things. I love when passages are clear like this. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Here it is. That you should show forth the praises of him who did what? Called you out of darkness into what? This marvelous light. Called you out. Called you out. Well, when we consider darkness, remember earlier what we said as relates to the world, darkness, ignorance, immorality. Doesn't the gospel do that? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 13 and 14, whereunto he called you by thy gospel. Well, when the first century, when the gospel was being preached, they were being added to the what? To the church, to the called out people. Which means that there's a distinction between the church and the sinner. Well, what happens when people say, well, we're all sinners? Well, think about that. Well, can we all be the church? No, because there is a gospel that puts one into the church, which it takes one out of being a sinner and puts them in a group of people. The same people that Jesus said that he would build. All right? That he would build. But take notice of this. Colossians 1 and verse 13. In Colossians 1 and verse number 13, notice what the Bible here says. Here, Paul would say something a little bit different, but say the same thing. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness, notice this, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Well, Peter said that he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, the kingdom has to be equivalent to the light. Hold on, God's word is light. The church is light. We are a called out people, called out of darkness, called out of sin, into a people of light. And no wonder you consider being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city that's set upon a hill, and it is the word of God when it is in the minds of men, of course, those in the church, they're walking according to that standard, walking according to that rule. Listen to this. When we consider the New Testament church is a body of penitent believers called out from the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to save, Romans 1:16, the only power to save a soul from sin, over which Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, reigns as head and is led, guided, and directed by the Holy Spirit of God through the infallible Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So, the church, this is how the church comes about. This is how the church is led. God's people. What happens when God's people get away from the Word of God? They no longer become what? The church. They fall away from the truth. All right? Question. Why are these concepts important? Why should we grasp these concepts? Why is that? That's a question.
Well, the first thing that I thought of when you quoted Ephesians 6:17 there, that last phrase.
Yes.
Is we are in a spiritual battle in that context.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritual, not physical attire. But it's nonetheless a battle, a war. And it's spiritual, so therefore we should expect conflict. Okay. But it's spiritual conflict.
That's right.
And so when we try to convert or convict a gainsayer or preach the gospel to the lost, we should expect an interrogation of the soul of the spirit, which then will lead about to change that hopefully will lead to conversion, obedience to the gospel. But it doesn't always happen because it's a battle.
That's right.
That's a point.
Good.
If we don't get that, we won't know how to talk to people.
Good. Anyone else?
If there's no distinction, then there's no clarity. If you don't have a distinction between light and dark, or if you don't, then you just have, gray. We have to understand these points because there has to be a set of a standard to be able to distinguish who they are.
Good. That's why they grapple over the truth.
Right.
Because it's objective. It's facts.
So when you consider like what we read in the 2 Peter, 1 Peter 2:9 text, look at that text again. Let me show you something. Why did God call us out of darkness? Why did he do that?
He can't be in.
Ma'am?
He can't be in the darkness.
Okay, he can't be in the darkness. Good. Good. Sir?
For the praises of him.
All right.
Show forth those praises.
All right, to show forth the praises. Literally? moral excellence. Literally. We're not the called out of sins to live the same lifestyle, which is a mind change, which leads to a change of life. It's penitent believers. So it's one thing. This is why denominationalism is so dangerous. Because number one, when you don't believe what it takes to get inside of the body, there is no conversion. There is no change of mind. There is no moral excellence. So God has called us out of darkness, that is immorality, ignorance. We have those things that are going on, into his marvelous light, where he educates us, where he puts us on a plane where we are living a righteous life because we have been declared right. So when a person is a member of the Church of Christ, he is expected to live morally excellent. Look at 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter 1, notice starting at verse number 3. According as his divine power have given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us, here it is, called us by what? To his glory and virtue. Now, a few things I want us to take note of. Number one, he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge. Which means that if I don't know, I can't be this. Number two, we see, notice what he called us unto. His glory and what? Moral excellence. So when a person comes out of darkness, and now he has been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, or translated into his marvelous light, conveyed into his marvelous light, he's conveyed into this. The New Testament church is this. So what happens when the gospel is not preached and people, they have a seeming conversion, yet there's no repentance. There's no change of mind. There's no moral excellence. So what makes us different? What makes the church that Jesus Christ built in the first century different from any people that were then on the face of the earth then? They had a different character about them. They had a different mindset. They had a militancy about them as well. We'll talk about that later on. So it is about moral excellence, because God has called us to that. Drop down to verse number, let's look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what? Think about this, friends. The church of the New Testament are partakers of the divine nature. What religion can say that besides the Church of Christ? That's a question.
Authentically, no.
None. Not one. What makes the Church of Christ superior to all religions? They're the only ones that are partakers of the divine nature. That's the Church of Christ.
Through divine knowledge.
That's why truth gives rise to the church. So what happens if I don't preach the whole counsel of God or taint the truth?
What happens if you don't obey the truth?
What happens if you don't obey the truth? Meaning that you do not become a partaker or continue to be a partaker of the divine nature.
Which means you're living a lie.
Which means that you're living a lie of hypocrisy.
First John.
Now, I'm gonna come back to you. I'm glad that you said that, because 1 John 2 and verse 21, there is no lie of the truth. So, and God can't lie. So everything that we said, that we laid the foundation on, as relates to God being true, Jesus truth, Spirit is truth, the Word of God is truth, religion is truth, we're to walk in the truth. If we mix a lie into any of those things, it's no longer the truth. That's why when you think of the Christian church, that's not of the truth. When a person, there was a time in which they was running parallel, remember, during the 1800s, early 1900s. But if a person is baptized into the Christian church today, that's not of the truth. It's a lie. Which means that in order for a person to be a member of the New Testament Church of Christ, they have to obey the
gospel
truth.
Which is the seed of the kingdom.
It's the seed of the kingdom.
Okay, verse 11. Because it produces after its own kind.
And it produces after its own kind. Yes, sir.
And that we also see the importance of the role of elders. Is, you know, their role is to continue feeding the church with truth and to make sure that the entire truth is fed to the congregation. So it's not just founded on truth, it's also sustained by truth.
Yes. So. Yes. Yes. So God called us to his glory. His virtue. Glory? Where is his glory? In the church. Where is virtue? Moral excellence. So when a person obeys the gospel, you ought to see an immediate change in their life. It's drastic. It's drastic. So, these concepts must be grasped. Now, notice in your notes, the church has the idea of congregation, Hebrews 2:12, assembly, body, the saved. Now, if we were to put all those together, and of course we can add more and more, I just didn't want to put all of them in our notes. But you have a congregation, you have the assembly, you have the body, you have the saved ones. They're all in there. That's the church. That's the called out ones. That's the assembly. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this. What should this assembly look like? That's the question. What should it look like?
Moral excellence.
That's what it ought to look like.
2 Peter 1.
That's what it ought to look like. Friends, now think about this now. That's why when we're talking to our friends about church, in their mind, well, I just come as I am.
Right.
Tell that to Nadab and Abihu. You don't come as you are. There's always something that has to be done. Before the priest or high priest went before God into the Holy of Holies, they had to wash their hands in the what? The laver. They had to clean themselves up and put on garments. Well, it's the same thing with the church. Yes, sir.
Well, in 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord.
That's right. That's right.
So you have to get yourself right.
That's right. It's a mindset. It's a mindset. Anyone? Yes, ma'am, and then yes, sir. No.
Do you think it's spiritual only or spiritual and physical?
Both. The reason why it's both, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. I believe this ought to set the record straight on that question. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It's both. It's both. Flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yes, sir. Brother Caleb.
Yeah, you reminded me as we were going through out of the fact that And you're asking for the place where those things were written.
Yes.
You know, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It brought my mind to Jeremiah, you know, where God would use the phraseology or the phrase that he would write them upon the heart.
Yes.
So that is a direct reference back to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, by the way. But oftentimes people in the world, when they hear that phrase, they think that God is going to speak to them in a way that they can understand individualistically, that is, to themselves only.
Yes.
God never spoke to, God never did that after the New Testament was completed, and there was a reason for that.
That's right.
Because he wanted to equal the playing field so that everyone that would hear the gospel would understand that there was a book that they could reference and not have to verify that through people individually.
That's right.
And Jeremiah makes a very specific point about that and what God had in reference to the Jews when they got away from the Word of God that had been written to them. Jeremiah 17:10 says, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Yeah.
Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. There is one place that God holds in this world and what he does. And when we supplement what God does for us or we do for God, then, you know, whether we're trying to understand it or not, that's not the issue. The issue is whether or not God holds that place and what he says he does and can do and can only do. And if we don't know the difference between the two, then we ought not to be doing it.
Appreciate that.
That's the positive part of it.
That's good. Appreciate that. Notice number three, the purpose of the church. It's the purpose of the church. Purpose of the church: to make known the manifold wisdom of God. So what is the purpose of the church? Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and look at verse 21. Why is the church so important? Why are the called out ones so important? Why are these morally excellent people so important? Verse 21. Because those people are the only place where God can get glory. What does verse 21 say?
Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Does God get glory outside of the church? It's in the church. Can God get glory in denominationalism? Hinduism? Any other ism? Only in the church. Only amongst his people. Now, that's powerful that the glory that God gets is only in the midst of his people. So we have a responsibility as the church to make known the manifold wisdom of God and to give God glory only in the church. So what happens when people say, well, it doesn't matter what church you go to? That's a lie. God gets no glory in those things. So, how do we do this? Look at the notes that I gave you. Letter A, by offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. Now, many brethren argue this point. The 1 Peter 2:5, they argue this. Well, they say, well, we worship Jesus. Well, in the church, we worship God. But it's through Jesus Christ. Now, notice what Peter says here. Why is the church so important? Because this is where God gets glory, in the church. And by giving God glory, notice what he says. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Notice for what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to who?
God.
How?
Through Christ.
Through Christ. Now, spiritual sacrifices. When one is offering up a spiritual sacrifice, latreo is the word, it's only to God. Anytime you find the word latreo, it's only to Jehovah, never to Jesus, Jesus. Never. Matthew 4, verse number 10. Remember what Jesus told the devil? What did he say? And him only shall you betrayo. Now, some brethren, they argue over that. Well, you know, you can't tell me I can't worship Jesus. Well, Jesus tells us to worship God. That's the Father. So in the church, spiritual sacrifices are being offered unto God. Spiritual. Well, what happened in the Old Testament? What type of sacrifices did they offer in the Old Testament? Animal sacrifices. But here in the New Testament, there's spiritual sacrifices. We've got singing, giving, preaching, praying, Lord's Supper, spiritual sacrifices. All right? Also, the church has a responsibility and was created for good works. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Now, that's an interesting verse right there that Paul uses there. That he created them in Christ Jesus, notice, unto good works. Now, you remember 2 Timothy 3, I believe it is. Is it 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17? Look at this point right here. This is an excellent point right here. Look at this point. All scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto what? Question. Are there any good works outside of the Word of God? Does the Word of God teach us what all good works are? What if I want to establish my own good work but not have the Word of God?
I think Keith Williams said one time, I thought it was a good point. He said, all truth points back to the Bible. If it's true, it'll point back to Scripture.
That's right.
The Bible, the Word of God.
Well, if I want to have a car wash and, you know, and have the money so we can put that in the collection tray, I mean, it's a good work. I mean, what's wrong with it? I mean, we're helping people, right? But we don't find it here. Which means that God tells us what every good work is. You think of Matthew 25. You see the same language there. And you have the judgment scene. And in that judgment scene, you have those on the right, those on the left, and the ones on the right. And they were doing good, and they did that unto the Lord. So, good works are defined by Scripture. So what happens when people come up with their own good works? They're not good. Yes, sir, Brother Caleb. All right. Okay, we'll talk about it. All right, so look at Titus 2:7, a pattern of good works. The church is supposed to be zealous for good works and to maintain good works. It's the New Testament church. She has a responsibility of preaching the gospel. That's her mission. Building up one another and supporting the truth. The church. Last but not least, and we'll discuss more about this on next week. Just kind of one latest foundation for today. The church is identified by her organization. Well, what if I was the pastor of the church? Would that be right?
Folks have more than one pastor in the church.
How do we know that? Oh, the scriptures. The scriptures. Ephesians 4:11. We see a scriptural organization going on. You have apostles, prophets, and then the next thing we have is what?
Evangelists.
Is that right? Why do they put evangelists before pastors and teachers?
Because
pastors are the pastors. That's their job, is to oversee.
Okay, but why is the evangelist before the pastors?
Evangelist before the pastors?
She's just looking at the list.
Yeah, look at the list. Holy Spirit didn't do that, you know, on accident.
You got to hear the word before you believe.
You got to hear the word. They had to go establish the churches. And then the responsibility was for them to appoint elders.
Titus would have been an evangelist.
Yes.
Ordained elders in every.
Yes. Bible's right. Bible's right. So let's say that the elders here say, you know what, we want to send Mike to Nebraska. We're going to send Mike to Nebraska. This the church is real sparse there, and I'm just going to go out there and just start doing like getting Bible studies. Next thing you know, we got 10 members. Next thing you know, we got 30 members. This is about 2 years later. Now we can establish some elders. It didn't make the evangelist the pastor of the church. His responsibility was to go and establish the church there.
We call them missionaries more than we do evangelists.
Yes.
And this is just a subtle point, but I believe that the Bible did not say that Paul and Barnabas didn't complete their work. I think it's in Acts chapter 15. 14 until they had established, appointed elders in the cities in which they went preaching the gospel.
That's right.
Then it says after that, they completed the work that the Holy Spirit had sent them.
That's a great point. It's good. It's good. Good. Last but not least, she has five acts of worship. Look at Acts 2:42. Let's see if we can identify all five acts of worship in Acts 2 and verse number 42. Acts 2 and verse 42. When the Lord established the church, the apostles was preaching, the next thing you know, they're worshiping. Can we identify all five acts of worship in verse 42?
We have the apostles' doctrine.
All right, we have the apostles' doctrine. Okay, that's the preaching, right? Or teaching, right? Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Anyone else? Or Brother Pope Joy?
Fellowship is the giving.
All right, we have fellowship. Okay. And Sister Bonner said that's giving. Okay. Anybody want to add to that?
Breaking of bread.
All right, breaking of bread. Okay. And breaking of bread would be the what? The communion. All right. What else do we have?
Prayer.
We have prayers. All right. Okay. Are we missing one?
Yes. Yeah, in there.
Say, is that in there?
No, I don't see it.
Continue.
Well, teaching, singing is teaching.
Anybody else?
It's also fellowship. It's encouragement.
Fellowship is a joint participation.
There it is. Why? What word is this word here?
Koinonia.
There it is. It's in there. There it is. All five actions of worship in Acts 2, verse 42. Singing and giving, both of them are joint participation.
What's the word
koinonia? It's fellowship.
Okay.
Fellowship. So you have
participation.
Sir?
The idea of joint participation.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
So you have reciprocal action singing.
That's right.
Singing one to another.
So that's right. Ephesians 5:19. You have the giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 16. Yes, sir. Brother.
Well, when it says that they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles would have been preaching, teaching all of those things, that you were to have that fellowship, you were to have that breaking bread, you were to have the prayer, you were to have the teaching.
That's right.
They would have been, you can almost say it's summarized in the apostles' doctrine, because that's what they would have been preaching and teaching.
Yes.
Whole counsel of God and what constituted worship.
That it was summarized, but the Holy Spirit gave us koinonia.
Yes. Yes.
So he gave us specifics.
Yeah,
so
you have a very specific thing.
Yes.
Yes.
And with the Greek being very specific, you have the general and you have the specific. All right? Sir.
I like how Peter had to deal with it in the first century. in Acts 4. Mm-hmm. You have the example of, you know, he was going out preaching, so there's your evangelistic look of, there were some, you know, in chapter 4 you have the Sadducees and the captain of the temple. So what had happened in the Jewish society is they had mixed civil authority with religious authority. So you have to understand that in the context of the first century.
Mm-hmm.
So they had mixed. But because God had set it up that way at the very beginning under the Mosaic law, that Israel was a spiritual nation. That is, the laws represented from the Word of God. So there was a difference there. In the first century, the reason why it was so hard for a Jew to come out of Judaism into Christ was because of the fact that they couldn't understand the difference between the spiritual law and governing law. And so Paul was constantly fighting with Christians, Judaizing teachers, or Jews, that didn't want to come out of the worldly system, the Old Testament. We characterize that as one thing, the Old Testament. When that's to the Jew, it was two different things.
Mm-hmm.
And so for us today, looking back at that, we have to remember that, you know, verse 5 says, and it came to pass in the mall that the rulers, elders, and scribes, and he had Ananias the high priest, Caiaphas, John, so they divided up all the different, offices as far as government was concerned, even though they understood that religiously. And so what was happening was there was a growing need to separate the world from the church.
All right. Good. So with this being said, you have the five actions of worship. You got the preaching, you got the giving and singing, you have the Lord's Supper, you have the prayers. Which means on the first Pentecost, when the church was established, they actually worshiped just like what we do today. Yes, sir.
Apostolic methodology was expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:17 when he says,
yeah,
as I teach everywhere in every church.
Every church. That's right. That's good. We find the same in 1 Corinthians 16. You know, Paul preached the same thing to the church. He gave order to the church of Galatians, so do ye. All right. Well, appreciate everyone here being here today. Kept you about a minute more than what I was supposed to. God bless you. God keep you. And we'll continue on next Monday.